In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
When I was a young student working a holiday job in an insurance office, someone asked me what I was studying at uni. When I told her physics, she looked puzzled and asked if that was about animals. No, I said, and I don't think very helpfully, it's about matter and energy and their interaction. So what's the Bible about, if you could sum it up in a single phrase? With today's readings in mind, I'd like to suggest that the Bible is about detoxifying God. In fact, when I said this at 8 o'clock, there was a bloke in the back pew who got up and walked out. He should have stayed. I would have given him more opportunities. The way the Bible does this is by tracing the path along which God's people through history come to offload bad ideas about God as they discover more genuine, more life-giving ones. It's a bit like the journey of faith that some of us will have made in our own lives, leaving us with a significantly transformed image of God. Now, that's all as it should be, and it's in tune with developmental psychology. But here's the rub. We often find that the good ideas, the mature and healthy images of God, may not take hold without us having to struggle free from the bad ones. Whether our God used to be like Santa Claus, or like something from Sigmund Freud, such as the superego, or the projection of a father figure, we may well have to face the negativity of that imagery before we can come through to know God maturely and truly. God as revealed in the face of Jesus Christ, and no longer in the mirror of a troubled personal psychology. And this is what strikes me in our apocalyptically coloured readings today on this second last Sunday of the church year, as Advent begins to announce its looming presence. Readings that contain harsh images of God. But, as I say, we can often only grasp God's loving reality by unlearning, by offloading the harsh alternatives. Now, the lectionary today first gives us Zephaniah from the Old Testament breathing fire and judgment, while the accompanying psalm makes threats of God's consuming anger, while also imagining God as a safe refuge from one generation to another, the positive image emerging and beginning to counteract the negative one. Then we come to Paul in our 1 Thessalonians reading this morning, where we find an explicit denial of harsh and judgmental divine imagery, though that negative imagery is still present, if only to be set aside. It's as if our imagery of God has an unavoidable factory setting, if you like, that we need to reset. So we see the positive image of God supplanting the negative one in today's epistle with words like these: "But you, beloved, are not in the darkness for the day to surprise you as a thief." And especially this: "For God has destined us not for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us." Here we see the gospel, that is the good news of Jesus Christ, coming to heal a tortured and shame-filled religiousness. Here we see a God of fear and disapproval, patiently but firmly being put to rest. Now, all this is an introduction to how I'm going to present today's familiar, perhaps too familiar, gospel parable of the talents. I've realised that to properly understand it, we need to situate it in the run of Sunday gospel readings that we're having from Matthew 24 on. Now, when we kept All Saints Day 2 Sundays back, We missed the normally set gospel for that Sunday from Matthew 24, which has apocalyptic imagery of desolating sacrileges in the temple, Jesus declaring the coming destruction of that temple, with darkness filling the earth, the powers of heaven shaken, with false messiahs coming with wars and rumours of wars. That's the reading we missed two Sundays ago. Now, preachers don't often make much sense of such readings, do they? But let me give it a try. I suggest that they're best understood as offering us an allegory of the kind of world that's coming to an end, with the rule of human violence and judgmentalism being put on notice, being overcome. So that desolating sacrilege, which is toxic religion, declared to be finished. Instead, Jesus announces a new God, a new religion, a new temple, a new humanity, and all in his own person. A very different type of Messiah who will end rather than perpetuate humanity's fatal fascination with wars and rumours of wars. Now, this is the new beginning that we have to look out for and to get on board with as we move towards Advent. To help us on the journey, we have the subsequent parable of wise and foolish bridesmaids. Then we have today's parable of the talents. And next week, on the feast of Christ the King, we have Jesus' prophecy about the sheep and the goats, about where God's heart most truly inclines, toward the hungry and thirsty, the naked and sick, the strangers and prisoners. Friends, in this run of parable and prophecy, and then finally in Matthew 26, with Jesus' entry into Jerusalem to meet his passion, we run the apocalyptic gauntlet and we're invited to come out the other end with our image of God detoxified. Let me show you how I now think it's meant to work. In this progressive journey from Matthew 24, we're being weaned off this harsher view of God as we're shown how that harshness shapes the way we see ourselves and the way we experience life. Look at the two sorts of bridesmaids, the normal ones, the familiar ones, who forget to pack the extra oil just in case. And then there's the proprietorial big sister types who look down on them and ensure that they miss out on the party. Now, the message is about alertness and urgency, sure. But it's also about having the wrong impression of the bridegroom, the smug, superior, judgmental bridesmaids who get in the door, you know, think that they're the friends of the bridegroom, while the poor, harassed bridesmaids who end up on the outer are convinced that they're not his friends and he doesn't like them. Whereas I venture to say, if we take seriously everything we're doing here today, that with Christ as our bridegroom, we know that all the bridesmaids and all the groomsmen and all the best men and the worst men for that matter are meant to be inside, not outside, despite any lapses in preparedness. In today's gospel, with its parable of the talents, we again see how our view of the master leads either to a more joyful and positive reaction or else to a more fearful, stubborn, and resentful one. Now, the master is clearly not the most appealing character. His sort of aggressive venture capitalism isn't universally applauded. Not in the agrarian communities of Jesus' day, where financial speculation was totally foreign and unsavoury. And not today either, as a global pushback against laissez-faire capitalism is starting to emerge. This demanding master declares at the end of today's gospel that those who have will get more and those who don't will end up with even less. Essentially, that the rich get richer while the poor get poorer. The third servant finds himself overwhelmed ending up bitter and twisted towards his master. So the God we believe in is the God we experience. The first two servants feel secure enough with the master to throw themselves into the challenge he poses to grow his enterprise. As for the third servant, however, he's afraid of the master and won't risk what might go wrong. So he plays it safe. He returns the uninvested talent. Perhaps he's even a bit surly about it. Now, some interpreters in the ancient apocryphal Gospel of the Nazarenes, right through to today in liberation theology, have an alternative way of reading this passage, seeing this third servant as the actual hero of the story, as a resistance figure, the one who wouldn't play the master's game, an anti-imperial resistance hero waving his protest placard at the World Economic Forum. I'm focusing on something different, on how this third servant's view of the master determines how he experiences the master, how his condemnation by the master is in fact simply the playing out of his prior expectations. Sadly but truly, people who have come to think like victims often end up as victims. People who have been bullied into a poor self-image can end up unlucky in life and unlucky in love. Our early programming and the story we've come to tell about ourselves can so readily shape our outcomes in life. And the wrong sort of religious indoctrination, being taught to think about God in monstrous and intrusive terms, is a major contributor to human unhappiness and to human violence. So, the message I'm picking up here is that if we live with a harsh and disapproving God, then that's how we will experience God. And hence, we'll have no capacity to enter into any sort of joy of our master, because we don't really believe that there's any joy. And there's a lot of religion like this, as you know. There are a lot of Anglicans like this. The world is full of angry Christians with a grievance, whose contempt towards others reflects the contemptuous God that they believe in. Friends, we're seeing a lot of it in the United States. We're seeing a lot of it in the extremes of Muslim fundamentalism. But this is the type of God we're meant to be weaned off by the alternative messaging of word and sacrament. Now, next Sunday's gospel still shows us something of the punishing God, who's in the imaginative scaffolding of the bridegroom's parable, likewise in today's parable of the talents. Though next week, this God is being edged more definitively out of the picture. It's still a harsh enough image of God with the unrighteous goats destined for eternal punishment while the righteous sheep are headed for eternal life. But next Sunday, we'll notice that it's no longer a case of the rich getting richer and the poor getting poorer, because instead it's the poor and deprived with strangers and prisoners who are the special recipients of God's concern. The very ones who are still treated with contempt around the world, not least in first world countries like America and Australia. So, it seems to me, pondering this through the week, it seems to me that bit by bit, as we read ahead from Matthew 24, the image of God is being trimmed of its nastiness and clothed in the more familiar generosity and graciousness that we see in the compassionate face of Jesus our Saviour, whose is the truest face of God. And then, finally, all the tables are turned. From Matthew 26, the apocalypse is fully sprung on us. The veil is fully lifted, that is, when the story's climax is revealed. And all of a sudden, the harsh and repellent God is no longer to be seen. It's not the unrighteous who undergo the full weight of righteous anger, but it's Jesus, the innocent one himself, who dies in solidarity with all those who Franz Fanon called the wretched of the earth. Here there's no more righteous God of vengeance whose particular achievement is the crafting of psychologically damaged, spiritually unproductive individuals. Rather, God is revealed as totally alien to all that, not a harsh excluder of bridesmaids, not a terror to anxious and fearful servants, not even the punisher of those who are plainly unrighteous, but instead the one who steps in person into humanity's nasty righteousness machine on Good Friday, like a spanner in the works, and succeeds in wrecking it. The righteous anger that condemns Jesus on Good Friday is not God's anger then, as some Christians will tell you, those who would resent what I'm trying to express today. Instead, the righteous anger is ours only. As I've said to you before, the offended God on Good Friday is Caesar, not the living God. It's only the human anger that goes with a bad image of God that brings Jesus to the cross, an image that Good Friday seeks to undo decisively and be rid of forever. The new and life-giving God, the true God, is then revealed fully on Easter Sunday as a God for us and never against us, a God who heals whatever psychic traumas have poisoned our religious imaginations, and who sets us free so that we're able to love and serve the Lord. I'm suggesting to you today that it's this illumination, this liberation, this joyful good news that the third servant in today's gospel misses out on. The Lord be with you.